Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, and we'll be starting today in verse 13. In a way, we're going to be talking about light today. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. The only reason it can shine is because Christ, of course, is fueling the fire. He is our fire. So we're going to look at the fire that fuels us, that inflames us, and we're going to see that by comparison to his light, ours is just a glimmer. In fact, his every moment was a lightning moment. If you slow down and look at his life frame by frame, that brings us to our knees so that we can be kindled by him. It's in Mark 12, but first, it's really good to be back. It was a great few days away that we had. We've gone from Mount Tom to the slopes of Killington to the Trapp Family Lodge and the cross-country ski center there. Our first time out for dinner, we ended up sitting next to none other than Sam Von Trapp, which was quite interesting. It was too busy to buy dinner at the Picasso Pizzeria, so we went to the bar where we could order it and just sit there. So Julie sat down to this guy and just started to talk with him while I went to the restroom, came back. They were engaged in a conversation, and I joined it, and the three of us talked and talked until we looked at his credit card, and it said Sam Von Trapp. And not that big a deal, unless The Sound of Music is your favorite movie, as it is for Julie. And then to actually get to know a little bit, Maria von Trapp's grandson was a wonderful thing. And we did some cross-country skiing on the von Trapp family property, and went out for like about 6 hours. And it wasn't because of me, it was because of Julie. When she gets out there, there's no stopping her. And we went on and on and on, and it ended up being a great workout. Good thing we did, because of course the next day it was all rain and ice and all the rest. And of all that happened over the last few days when we were there, probably the best, of course, was just being together. And we can't get enough of each other. And second best to that was coming home here. We missed you guys, and it's good to be back. It really is. Today we're going to finish this series that we began early in December called Captivated by Christ. Next week is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and we'll focus on the abortion issue next week from Proverbs chapter 24. And then the week following, we'll move back to our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. But why this series, Captivated by Christ? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but the bottom line is this. What churches most need, we have found in interim pastor ministries, and what I've found in my involvement in various churches, in the absence of a senior pastor, and I think especially here, given how that absence came about, what churches most need is the presence of Christ himself. To be tied not to another pastor who's going to come, but to be tied to our Lord and Savior like never before, in a way that couldn't have happened had we not been detached in a painful way. Typically, pastors who follow long-tenured senior pastors like Norm don't last very long, which is why Christ needs to fill the vacuum first. We talk a lot about a healthy transition to a new pastor at the congregational meeting and in other forums, and the transition team that will help make this possible, one that will meet for 3 months or so prior to the search committee starts meeting. This team will look at our history, it'll look at the good times and the bad times, it'll look at unresolved issues from the past, it'll look at unhealthy patterns that may continue to affect the present, which every church has. They'll look at our strengths and our weaknesses and opportunities and threats that are in here, threats that are out there, landmines that a new pastor may need to know about, which almost every church has. They'll look at who we are as a body, uniquely with our own personality, at passions and our foibles and our vision and our values and where we want to go and who we want to be and what we want to do, all the week so that we can pass the baton to the right man. We need far more than just a good pulpiteer or a spokesperson or a figurehead, because it's a marriage that we're talking about here. The relationship between a pastor and a church has all the dynamics of a marriage. It's an interesting study. And woe to the man or woman, woe to the congregation who doesn't go into marriage with both eyes open, right? Someone said you need to go into marriage with both eyes open, then you work out your marriage with one eye shut. This is a huge stewardship of this bride that's on this corner, the church for which Christ died, this apple of his eye at 36 Elm Street. And the elders are taking this stewardship very seriously by making sure that we get ready in a healthy way. Yes, when it comes to transitioning under and through all that, in spite of all that, under and through all that, the bottom line, though, of a healthy transition, in fact, God's fundamental agenda, we're going to see today and through everything that happens to us, is to detach us from second things so that we'll be more strongly attached to the first thing, to no leader, no pastor, no savior, but Christ himself. And God help the pastor who has to be the savior. You've got to believe me when I say that unless we go through a process like this, that could happen to him. He'll have to be the savior, and such pastors generally get crucified. Which is why we're focusing on the savior at every opportunity. It's why this year we'll continue to practice on Sunday evening being filled with the wisdom of Christ from the book of Proverbs, and on Sunday morning with the revelation of Jesus Christ in Sunday school, and with the gospel of Jesus Christ through the book of Romans in the morning service. And I don't know about you, but I've been captivated by Christ through this Advent series as we've just focused on the stories and the gospels in a way that, you know, my uncle who just died couldn't hold a candle to, nor could any pastor, father, mother, brother, sister, or friend hold a candle to this Christ whom we worship. No, we turn from all of them to him alone. It's like Bernard of Clairvaux said, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. As the prayer goes, dear Jesus, I have a problem. It's me. Dear child, I have the solution. It's me. Not a pastor, but the Savior. He's the solution, the bottom line of a healthy transition as he shows up week after week after week. The person of Christ through the power of the Word of Christ as we unpack and unleash the name of Christ that brings his power in his presence into our midst. One of those names, as we've seen, is the Good Teacher. That's where we left it off the Sunday before Christmas in this Advent series, Captivated by Christ. We looked at his kindness in the first week, and then his peacefulness, and then finally his goodness. And we left it off the Sunday before Christmas with the first half of Christ's goodness, and today we'll conclude the series with the second half of his goodness. That week we focused on his goodness as in good works, as you'll remember. His benevolence toward all men, as we're to be benevolent in the same way. This week we'll wrap it up by looking at his goodness as in good character. His holiness. Of the many words for good in the Greek, the New Testament writers favored two the most of all. One is kalos, which might be translated something like benevolence. We saw how the rich young ruler used it when he called him the good teacher just after he ministered to the children. Christ himself used kalos when he said, I am the good shepherd, by which he meant, I can be counted on to do what's good for you. I am benevolently good, no matter how bad it may seem. The second, agathos, means not benevolently good, but morally good. The one pertains to Christ's calling, as we saw before Christmas. He went about doing good, as it says in Acts. The other pertains to his character. And he had both. He had both in spades, like it says in Psalm 119:68. You are good and you do good. You are good and you do good. According to James, this constitutes the sum total of true Christianity, to visit widows and orphans in their distress. That is to do good, we talked about that, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That is to be good. And he had it all. The Christian faith in action is all about charity and purity. Good works and good character. Our calling is to do good, as we've seen, and our character is to be good. And you put those two together, and there will be a synergy for salvation for those that are watching as we get out there and shine the light with this little light of mine. So we come today to the splendor of Christ's character, who is good, which has a kind of a grandeur that overpowers, as Napoleon said, if you remember, a grandeur that we often take for granted. Today, we come to what is most impressive about him, yet in some ways, it's the most elusive thing about him that's really hard to put your finger on. Someone said that his character was wonderfully balanced without excess or deficiency. No strong points were obvious because there were no weak ones. The grandeur of his character was lost to many a casual observer because it stood so faultlessly perfect, so symmetrical in all its proportions. His holiness came out in big ways that may seem little to us. It was so fine as to be invisible down to his very thoughts and intentions. Our holiness may look good on the surface. His looks good down deep, as deep as you can go. Our holiness looks good, you might say, in fast motion. His holiness looks good in slow motion, as slow as you can go. Under our holiness is like this jungle of broken resolutions and tangled motivations and these fogs of self-deception and so much else. It's as complicated as you could possibly get. Under his holiness is something that's just about as simple as you could possibly get. The childlike purity, we'll see, of a single intention, and that is to please his Father in heaven. To please him alone. Purity of heart, someone said, is to will one thing. And he willed to please the Father. Today we're going to look at the moment-by-moment glory of one who is truly majestic in holiness, as I've titled this message. And as it says in Exodus 15:11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. We'll see that at work today in Christ's life. We'll see as we sang that only thou art holy. There is none beside thee. Depart from me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Any gospel story will do because his holiness shines through all of them. His words were like thunder because his life was like lightning. Best way I know to do justice to his holy character, to bring the grandeur that can overpower into this very room, to fill the vacuum with him, to assure that you'll be captivated with none other but him, no father, mother, brother, sister, or friend, is to take any gospel story and to frame his life. And to see how each and every moment of his life was a lightning moment of the one who is holy, holy, holy. And to do that today, you could almost do it at random, but we're going to be looking at Mark 12 again, starting in verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Father, we do pray that just as it was on the Sermon on the Mount, and just as it was on the Mount of Transfiguration, that at the end of this time, through your word, by the power of your Spirit, we would see no one in this pulpit, no one in this room but Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it lawful to pay taxes, to pay poll tax to Caesar or not? That was the question. What we have here is what you call a double bind. Okay? These politicians are trying to trap him in a classic double bind, where no matter what he says, he loses. Of course, he'd be in trouble with the Romans if he said, you shouldn't pay taxes. But the Roman system of taxation was highly unpopular, so he'd be in trouble with the people if he said, you should pay taxes. It was a political power play, like this rhetorical trap designed to win power at his expense, okay? To alienate one constituency or the other. To alienate his power base, as they saw it, the people, or to anger the powers that be, Caesar. And either way, they would win. And for him, they thought, it would be a lose-lose proposition. Or so it would have been for a good politician. But he immediately saw that something deeper was going on. It was something that could cost him far more than the loss of political power, because what was really at stake here was his spiritual power, his relationship with the Father. He saw that far deeper and infinitely more important than being a political trap, it was a moral test. Now we're freeze-framing it here, so slow down and let it sink in. Verse 15, "But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said, 'Why are you testing me?' And with this one question, he laid bare the real issue. Why are you testing me? In the purity of his heart, he instantly recognized that this was not a trap, but a test. One that had nothing to do with alienating Caesar or the Jews or with what would happen to his popularity in a contest of political power. It was a test, rather, of what he would do, listen to this, with their praise in a context of a contest of spiritual power. One that pitted his purity against their flattery." Just listen to it, frame by frame. As he listened to it, "Teacher, we know you are truthful. You defer to no one. You are not partial to any." If I'm not mistaken, that's flattery. These words are dripping with it. Would you have seen it? I wouldn't have. In the heat of such a moment, in the purity of heart, this one who is holy, holy, holy saw that he was being tested by their praise. Just like it says in Proverbs 27:20, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by the praise accorded to him." The impurities will rise to the surface. And what was the test? It was a test of many things. But the heart of it was whether he would compromise his purity by giving in to the flattery and denying the truth. Whether he would deny the God-given authority of the governing authority by saying, "Don't pay taxes." When God said, "We're to pay taxes to whom taxes is due." Romans 13. It would have been immensely popular with the people. It would have confirmed his reputation among the people as a man who deferred to no one by standing up, you know, boldly, publicly, fearlessly, heroically against the Roman Empire. And they probably would never have found out anyway. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords deferred to Caesar because he had a single desire. Purity of heart is to will one thing. And in the purity of that passion of pleasing the Father, he saw right through the hypocrisy of the question with eyes like a flame of fire. In the purity of his fearsome devotion, he saw it was a temptation from the pit of hell. They say you can tell a man's true character by what comes out when he's under pressure. And what came out of him was a single lightning moment. A flash of unadulterated glory, of a resplendence of holiness, frame by frame, thought by thought. You are not partial to anyone. Why this flattery? You defer to no one. Why are you telling me to feed this reputation of mine? You speak the truth of God. Why are you seducing me to speak a lie? You teach the way of God. Why are you tempting me to forsake the way of God? Oh, to be like him. I wish I had that kind of righteous indignation at the point of temptation. He could smell it a mile off. He had a sixth sense of anything that would keep him from a childlike simplicity of pure-hearted devotion to the will of the Father. The greatest man who ever lived had no greater ambition than to submit like a child to the Father who was greater than he, just like he did in Philippians 2 that we read earlier, emptied himself. Soon he'd be given the nations as his inheritance, the ends of the earth as his possession, yet the ruler of the kings of the earth emptied himself of his privileges, just as we read earlier, tossed popularity to the wind and bent the knee to Caesar in submission to the Father. Which didn't, in the slightest, interestingly, diminish his stature. No, it only heightened it, so much so that they were powerless against it. Talk about righteous indignation. Why? Would that we had the same indignation with our temptations. And it's like from the bosom of the Father, the lamb rose up to become a lion. They thought they had him cornered, but he took, with a quick bound, he soared over this pitiful trap of theirs and landed and had them cornered. Why are you testing me? It was a straight answer to a crooked question of the kind that fell from his lips again and again and again and again. With this single rebuke, which is what it was, he silenced them. And then with a single command, a simple one, he had them at his command. Verse 15, bring me a denarius to look at. And you can imagine what they were thinking. You know, what a silly thing to ask for. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. Bring me a denarius? A denarius to look at? He wants us to fetch him a coin so he can look at it? Hasn't he seen enough of them? He's 30-some years old. Has he forgotten what they look like? And what are we, his puppy dogs? But still, they brought him one. What else could they do? They had no choice but to obey. Suddenly they were at his beck and call, fulfilling his every whim. And now he was the master and they were the servants. All that came out of his purity. And so they did it, you know, probably rolling their eyes as they did. They went away and looked around and came back and gave him the money. Which, of course, if you think about it, is what they also did when they paid taxes to Caesar. They gave him the money. Fancy that. They gave him the money as though he were the king. He had them giving him a tribute. They gave an unwitting tribute to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Just like it says in Psalm 66, even your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. It reminds me of Proverbs 18:26, with the crooked he shows himself cunning. What an incredible sleight of hand. With no forethought at all, he outmaneuvered the craftiest of politicians, some of the most crooked people of all time, the Pharisees, who'd been planning this, you know, for days, if not weeks in advance. But on the spur of the moment, he was 1,000 times craftier. They'd never confess it with their lips, but he had them acknowledge by their actions that, speaking of taxes, he's the one that deserves it all. And who will someday receive all riches, Revelation 5:12, and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. And so they gave him the money that he so richly deserved. And then, rather than submitting himself to their terms, rather than answering their question, it's like he completely reframed the issue with a single question. Whose likeness and inscription is this? And now they were not only obeying him, they were answering to him. And answering a rather basic question, to put it mildly, one that put them in a rather humbling position. Whose likeness and inscription is this? This is the kind of thing you learn in kindergarten, right? And to answer the question, these proud Pharisees had to become like little school children. With a word, this Lord of the nations had them acting like subjects and talking like children. Whose likeness and inscription is this? It's like he's saying, this is not rocket science. Okay? You thought you had a hard question? Well, it's a kindergarten answer. Who is this? We gloss over so much in the Gospels. It's unbelievable who he is. He had them trapped. There was no way to weasel out of this one. They couldn't even feign, you know, feign ignorance like they did when he asked them about who John the Baptist was. We don't know. They just had to say it, probably hissing through their teeth. Caesar's. There was no wriggle room here, even for crafty politicians. No getting around it. No evasion. No room for debate or dialogue or discussion. No answer but one. No wonder they crucified him. They hated it when he did this. When he put them in this kind of position. He formulated one of the most celebrated judgments of all time, and he did it in a moment. And what a decision it was. Rather than a clever statement, you know, that would win him the most votes, rather than more political double talk that would offend no one, you know, rather than submitting himself to their terms, taking up one side or another of this man-made controversy, in a single sentence, he redefined it all according to God's agenda. This is Solomonic. In the shattering and disarming simplicity of an unanswerable decree, the judge of all the earth pronounced the judgment. Then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Just like you're rendering it to me, and I'm God. We've just skimmed the surface of what this means, this judgment that he adjudicated. It'd take another sermon to really unpack it, but to freeze frame this one statement, then render unto Caesar. He came up with it in all of a minute. And just look at what it did. It would take a book to unpack what he said and did in this single story. As John said, the world could not contain the books that could be written about what he did. But there's a single word that unpacks the result of what he did here with them. One word. Silence. There wasn't a single word in answer to him, just silence. As it says in Psalm 65:1, there will be silence before thee, O God. No answer when we meet him. Why? Romans 11:33, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So much so, it says in verse 17 that they marveled at him. Even the Pharisees. His judgment was so deep yet so simple that it left them not just silent, but speechless. Just think of it. He had no visible trappings of power. Let's unpack this. He had no courtroom to sit in, no bench or robe or gavel, and not a single credential. He faced them down with an authority that had no visible basis for power, yet it was unassailable. The grandeur of his character, who in that single lightning moment rose up majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders with the Pharisees. And under it all, he was a fearless lion because he was a spotless lamb. Because he was holy. One man wrote, he performed all with his marble calm, with a power that seems to derive from his very otherness, his holiness. In him we see the glory of the God of heaven, and we see the glory of the God of heaven through the loyalty of the Son. His words were like thunder because his life was like lightning that pierced the darkness and exposed the deceit and ruled the day. So much so that later on it says, they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. I love that. Matthew writes, hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. They went away. Not to be overly critical of these Pharisees, but I think that was probably the one smart thing they did all day. Well, actually, no, it wasn't. It was that they marveled at him. They marveled at the otherness that we so casually call Jesus. Just as Napoleon did, as we saw at the beginning of this series, remember it? For he said, truly, he is a being by himself. His ideas and sentiments, the truth which he announces, his manner of convincing, the nearer we approach him, the more carefully we examine him, everything about him is above us. Everything remains grand, of a grandeur, he concludes, that overpowers. Yes, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee. Perfect in power and love and purity. Freeze frame any moment of his glory and he'll have you at his command. And you'll fall on your knees, and what we've been seeing is the fundamental discipline of the Christian walk. And with Isaiah, you'll say, depart from me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And the whole Christian walk flows out of that. It all flows out of that posture before the one who is majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. And that's why we're freeze-framing the wisdom of Christ on Sunday night through the book of Proverbs and the revelation of Jesus Christ in Sunday school and the gospel of Jesus Christ in the morning service, and why this series has been called Captivated by Christ. We're unpacking the name of Christ, and by the power of his word, through his spirit, unleashing him into our midst, into this congregation, and into our deepest affections for anyone. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Oh, don't look to any leader, any pastor, any father, mother, brother, sister, or a friend. Be captivated by Christ alone. Come to him alone. Cling to him alone. Call on him alone. Because he is all we need. You know, what happened that day with the Pharisees is happening to this very day. Because, of course, he died, but then he came back to life, and now he lives in us. It happens to this very day, both with individuals and congregations, because there's power in the name of Jesus. Back when I was in seminary, we We drive down on Friday nights to from the North Chicago suburb of Deerfield, where Trinity Evangelical Divinity School is, deep down into the city. We drive down where it was all happening every Friday night, down to Rush Street to share Christ among many needy people. They were basically street corner meetings where we'd play the guitar and we'd sing and we'd gather a crowd and then we'd divide and conquer, as we put it. We'd just talk to people who stopped and dialogue with them about life and about Christ and many other things, and just going with the flow of whatever God orchestrated. And we'd be there every Friday night from about 10 p.m. to 4 a.m. And we ended up with so many stories to tell, gospel stories, and we'd drag ourselves home usually as the sun rose, totally exhausted but exhilarated, generally. It wasn't all that safe. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread, as they say. And Julie would be back by the baggage up there praying her heart out for us. And, you know, it was before we were married, and it says a lot about her that she'd be willing to marry into that. Into that kind of future, which is where we'd been planning on going. And, well, one night on our way back to the car, we ended up on this dark side street. And we were on the right side of the street. And on the other side, the left side, coming towards us on the sidewalk, was a couple, a man and a woman, walking arm in arm down the sidewalk. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, this old van pulls up towards us and stops right beside them. And the sliding door goes open. Four guys get out and start trying to pull her into the van. And, of course, her husband or boyfriend or whoever it was, he tried to stop them. And so then they turned on him. And they piled onto this poor guy, rugby style, and kicking him and beating him with their fists and with their broken beer bottles. And there we were, kind of frozen in the headlights, literally. And for a few seconds, it was like, this is only a movie, right? You know, it's got to be only a movie. Please let this only be a movie. But then out of the blue, my friend next to me, who had a lot more faith than I did, and to this day, he still does, but next to me, Greg Escher, he started shouting something. He said, in the name of Jesus, peace, peace in the name of Jesus. And I thought, what are you doing? I did. But then I thought, yeah, that's right. And before we knew it, all three of us were running across the street, shouting in unison, peace in the name of Jesus. Of course, we had no idea what we'd do once we got there. And to this day, I don't know how it happened, but somehow, all of a sudden, this poor guy was no longer at the bottom of the pile, but standing next to him, and his face was just covered with blood. He was standing next to us, out of the pile. And they were just standing there, lined up in front of us, and they had dropped their weapons, their broken bottles, and they were trying to convince us that he started it. Trying to convince us? Where do you think that came from? It was five against three, three naive seminarians against five streetwise, you know, thugs. Humanly speaking, we didn't stand a chance. We had no visible trappings of power, no bench or robe or gavel, only the name of Jesus. Only peace in the name of Jesus. And by that single command, by that simple command, he took complete control of the situation. He put them in their place, so much so that they were trying to convince us. And then out of nowhere, the police pulled up, you know, with all their visible trappings of power. And praise God for the police, especially these days in Chicago where I won't get into that. It's like, and when they pulled up, it's like this spell was broken that was over this gang of thugs. And one of them broke away from us and he jumped into the van and he yanked it into drive. And there we were standing in front of the van looking through the windshield at this guy. And once again, it's only a movie, it's only a movie. And once again, we were frozen in the headlights. But this time there was an officer standing by our side and he took out his gun and pointed it right through the windshield at this guy's head. Most people in America who get down on the police don't realize the anarchy there'd be without them. We take it for granted. And it was like this standoff. And then the guy threw it into park, opened the door, got out of the van, and they handcuffed the whole lot of them, and it was all over. Oh, there's power in the name of Jesus. Not just out there, but in here, as we unleash it week after week. That's the foundation of the transition. Everything else is frosting on the cake, important though it may be. The wisdom of Christ in the book of Proverbs, the gospel of Jesus Christ in Romans, the revelation of Jesus Christ in Sunday school. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, starting with us, as we look to no pastor, no savior, but him. Which is why under it all and under all that you and the transition team will be doing, we'll be transitioning to him.